Are you ready for the Word of God this morning, One Church? By the way, I should just say a couple of things. Leanne and I actually moved, like countries, in October. We are domiciled currently in the United Kingdom because our ministry, this Bible ministry, Melbourne-based, has registered in the United Kingdom. So the United Kingdom office has hired me to be an international Bible teacher. The United Kingdom, for all its many challenges, there's a good note of hope. They gave me a visa to teach the Word of God. Some of you get it, okay. And we still have a Melbourne office. We're still vitally linked to Australia. We're here for like 10 weeks. Going around Australia with Vision Christian Radio, but we are targeting Europe. And this is no easy task. If I had time, I would tell you what it's like. Europe is wonderful in many ways. Think of the fairy tale Europe, like a castle on every hill, art museum in every suburb, a cathedral on every corner, classical music wafting in the streets, people are semi-aristocratic with, you know, eating their cake and their coffee leisurely. And, of course, they're so bright in Europe, they speak at least 5 languages each. That's fairy tale Europe. It did actually exist. And there's still a shell of it today. But now we've got this new postmodern, post-Christian, post-everything creature called the European Union. And anyway, God is good. We are going into Europe and bringing the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. We never leave Him behind. So we value your prayers, One Church, and you are a praying church, because Europe needs the gospel. Put it this way, Europe is the continent that gave the gospel to the rest of the world. Now they're in spiritual need, so the mission field is sending missionaries to Europe, like the Brazilians, the Koreans, the South Africans, and, of course, Australians as well. So just a little personal update. I thought you'd be interested. After all, I've been coming to this church every year since 2005. Every year. So it is part of, it's a family thing for us too. It's a welcome part of our annual schedule. All right, the Word of God this morning. I do read off a phone as well, especially when I'm on tour. But I'm going to read from the Bible. Thank you. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. By the way, if you know anything about the book of Romans, it is a wonderful, how should I say, it's the biggest letter that's ever been written. It is the gospel amplified. It is a transformational epistle. People who read it get transformed. For example, Martin Luther read it, and it started the Reformation. He wrote a commentary and a foreword of the book of Romans. 2 centuries later, a young English guy read Luther's commentary on Romans, and his heart was strangely warmed, and he got revived. His name, John Wesley. He started the Methodist Church. So this book is phenomenal. And it talks about, basically, the Jews are sinners, the Gentiles are sinners, everything we do is not enough to get out of our sin. That's where Christ comes in. He takes the sin upon the cross, and He gives us a dynamic spiritual life. In fact, chapter 8 of Romans is a wonderful chapter of living the Spirit-filled life. Oh, by the way, chapter 6, if you're somebody that's struggling with attitude, struggling with bad habits, struggling with lust, struggling with life-controlling things, you need Romans 6. It will set you free. Just that one chapter. Amazing. And chapter 8 is a Holy Spirit-filled life. And then we get to chapters 9 to 11, and Paul makes an amazing seeming detour from all this. Because 9 through 11 is about, well, I'll tell you what it's about as we read it. Just the first 5 verses, Romans 9. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Well, that doesn't sound like victorious living, does it? For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. My goodness, those strong words. I wish, in other words, I would go to hell, right? For my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Well, who are they? Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who was over all, eternally blessed God. Amen. We better pray on that note. Father, we thank you for this morning. We are singing your praises in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. And thank you, we are now gathered around your word. And I pray, Holy Spirit, you will speak to us what you really want to say to the church. And I ask God, we will not be fools, but wise people, holding on to the word, retaining it till it bears 100-fold fruit. Bless each and every one, we ask, in Christ's glorious name. And all the people of faith said. I'm sorry. All the people of faith said? Amen. Oh, that's better. All right. Friends, welcome to the book of Romans, and welcome to a most intriguing part of God's word. Because Paul spends 3 chapters talking about a topic that is universally recognized, but very misunderstood. He is talking about Israel. Now, I am from Arab background. It is a wonderful heritage. The language, Arabic, is incredibly beautiful. You can write the most flowery, poetic prose, and you can also say the most guttery curses, right? But whatever it is, they are hospitable, they are warm-hearted, and this is the heritage I grew up with, an Arab American in the United States. My father was born and raised in Jerusalem, Arab, nominal Muslim, but converted to Christianity simply to marry my mother, which he did. But the thing is, we grew up in this home, educated home, nice, wonderful home. No anti-Semitism. They were not anti-Jewish. But Israel was a stumbling block. And when I came 21, filled with the Holy Spirit, responding to the call of God, I said, God, I'll go wherever you want me to go. So guess where I went? Israel. Of all places. And I discovered many things. For one, I thought Israel would only be Jewish people, but there were plenty of Arabs everywhere. In fact, I began to learn Arabic in Israel. Figure that one out. But I even started to go to school there. And in fact, years not long after, a young lady from Geelong, Victoria, came and joined our church. And 18 months later, we were married. And that's Leanne. So, of course, Israel has a very personal, how should you say, role in our lives. But I still struggled. I struggled because there was this narrative. It's a very common narrative. And the narrative is basically this. The Jewish people came. They started a war. They kicked the Arabs out, stole their country, and now we have Israel. That's the narrative. And that's what I understood. Even being with Israel, even being with Jewish people, even hearing the story, and even though I did not dislike Jewish people, of course, I couldn't. That's not, I mean, I'm a Christian. But I couldn't even say the word Israel. I would say, I'm going to Palestine, or I'm going to Holy Land, or something like that. I'm being very personal here. That was my struggle. And I was still, back then, a relatively nice guy, but I just struggled. And then, one day, I signed my peace treaty with Israel because of Romans 9 to 11. I saw the conflict in the Middle East no longer from purely political terms. I saw it for what it really is. It's spiritual, it's theological, and if handled properly, it is incredibly, incredibly redemptive. Israel to this day, just the word can be polarizing. There are now student groups in the Western world who are so anti-Israel. They are militantly anti-Israel. So people in the universities, young people, are getting indoctrinated in anti-Semitism and anti-Israelism. It's going to get worse, absolutely get worse. Why? If you came last night, you would have learned why we're having this situation. But all I want to say is Romans 9 to 11 caused me to have the penny drop. And if you are a serious Christian, you take your faith with the utmost earnestness, you believe the Bible is the Word of God, you believe in being born again by the Spirit, then I need to share with you this morning the simple topic. What is Israel? Israel means God in action. That's what I'm going to explain this morning. Because I love God's Word, because I got saved through having God's Word in the family home. I found a Bible in the home, began to read it, came to faith, first believer in the family. So because of my high view and reverence for God's Word, I finally had to come to grips with the fact that the word Israel is mentioned 2,588 times. I'll repeat that. 2,588 times. How can you ignore something like this that is replete from Genesis to Revelation? The city of Jerusalem, which is the capital of Israel, is mentioned 811 times. Now, Islam is making a claim over Jerusalem and says it belongs to them. How many times is Jerusalem mentioned in their holy book? This is the controversy of Zion that the scripture speaks about. So I cannot deny these things. I cannot deny what God is saying here. So it's not about religion. It's not about politics. Ultimately, what this issue is about is three key things. It's about redemption. It's about restoration. And it's about revival. And if you're serious about even one, let alone all three of these things, then you have to come to grips with Israel. Even among evangelical Christians, traditionally evangelical Christians had what I call a high view of Scripture. The Bible is the Word of God. It is the highest source of authority in faith and practice. Because it is the Word of God, we have a duty to preach the Bible and we have a duty to give the gospel to the whole world. Now, that's a wonderful position to have. That's the Billy Graham position. Billy Graham, who just died this year, is the most famous, modern, classic evangelical we've seen. When Billy Graham would, in his preaching, say, "The Bible says," what he meant was, "God says." They were one and the same. But like Pentecostalism, evangelicalism has been revamped. It's not what it used to be. So what I'm getting at, classic evangelicals would be solidly pro-Israel, believe in modern Israel, believe what God is doing, believe in prophecy. Today's evangelicals, it's a mixed bag. But I've learned something as well. Anti-Semitism, which is an irrational and, shall we call it, deadly, if not demonic, hatred of Jewish people. It even exists in countries where there's no Jews. Figure that one out. But I found, ultimately, if people have a low view of Scripture or don't even have the Scripture, they are vulnerable to anti-Semitism. Doesn't mean they all become one, but they will be vulnerable to that spirit. But people who have a high view of Scripture cannot be anti-Semitic. It's impossible. Because as we were just reading here, our Savior was Jewish. The apostles were Jewish. All of them. The Bible was written by 40 different authors, all of them with the possible exception of one, Luke. All of them were Jewish. The New Testament is a Jewish publication. We can't get around it. And I tell you, when I first discovered that my Savior was a Jew, I was shocked. Because I thought Jesus was a Christian. That Jesus went to church. That he celebrated Christmas and Easter. Man, when I found out he was Jewish, I had to be reprogrammed. That the Savior was circumcised on the eighth day. The Savior did, how should you call it, liturgical prayers. Now, he could pray extemporaneously, like we often do, but he also prayed according to a prayer book, that he probably had prayer straps, that he kept Passover, Pentecost, tabernacles, that he kept the Sabbath. Well, some didn't think he kept it, but he really did. And he went to synagogue and temple. There were no churches back then. It is important that we understand these things, because we will miss the boat of divine revelation, and we can miss the boat of God's greater purposes if we don't get this right. You see, since I signed my peace treaty, I now serve on two boards, both of them involving the welfare of Jewish people. Figure that one out. And I'm going to be like the governor general and the queen, the head of state, and stay above the political fray to talk about God's greater purposes for our life and our world. This is not just about the past. It's very much about our future too. So with the rebirth of modern Israel and Jerusalem restored as the capital, it is something that should excite us for this reason. In Psalm 102:16, it says, "When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory." Did you get that? I'll say it again. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. That's why serious Bible students get excited by events in the Middle East. Not because they're playing favorites in politics, but because it's a sign that the king is getting ready to return. As one Bible teacher talked about with the restoration of Jerusalem, it says it's creating a place for King Messiah to come back. And by the way, guess what's the name of our eternal home, friends? Eternal home. Revelation 21 and 22. It's called the New Jerusalem. It's a heavenly one, and it's on its way. So there are many, though, find this notion of Israel a stumbling block. And it creates great anger. But I urge such people to sign their peace treaty and get on with a life of blessing in God. Friends, I'm fully convinced, number one, that God loves Arab people. Fully convinced. And he loves them just as much as Jewish people. And in fact, for that matter, God loves all people. I am convinced because it says God is love. The second thing I'm convinced, God does not play favorites. Now, some would say, well, what do you mean? Look what he's done to Israel, what he's done to other nations. No. You don't understand. Favoritism is not God's nature. God himself says he does not play favorites. Or the phrase is used, I am no respecter of persons. Please understand the difference. Favoritism and election. God elects, but he doesn't play favorites. Favoritism is when you favor one party at the expense of another party to the detriment of the other party. Meaning, like if you have two children, a boy and a girl, you favor the boy at the expense of the girl and to the detriment of the girl. That's favoritism. And what's interesting is in Genesis, we see favoritism happening more than once. And of course, the consequences are disastrous. No, God doesn't play favorites. He elects. He chooses people for holy purposes. Election, in other words, is bestowing or responding to a call and responsibility by one party that benefits everybody. So this is what God has done. He has elected Israel. Israel was actually born in Genesis 32 when a rascally bachelor, well, no, sorry, he's not a bachelor anymore. He's married with kids. Sorry. A rascally former bachelor with wives and children named Jacob is wrestling with the angel. It's amazing because, after all, his brother was the man's man, the sporty guy. If anybody would do wrestling, you'd think it would have been Esau, but it was Jacob. What you see is not what you get. Jacob not only wrestled, he was not stronger than the angel, but he would not let go of the angel until he was blessed. The background is Jacob is in serious trouble. His uncle was on his back. His brother is coming his face. His brother is bringing 400 men to greet him. Sounds like a mini army of annihilation. And so Jacob says, if God doesn't rescue me, I'm toast. That's why there was a wrestling match. He sunk his fingernails deep into the angel. He would not let go. And finally, the angel said, what is your name? And, oh, by the way, the angel, to get rid of this guy, touched the hollow of his thigh and injured him. What is your name? And he says, I'm Jacob. And he says, your name is no longer Jacob. Your name is Israel. Israel means Prince of God. Sar El. You've gone from being a rascal, a heel catcher, a supplanter, because that's what Jacob means, to a prince with God. And friends, all of us can go from red blood to blue blood by holding on to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Israel means God in action. And basically, from there, Israel means Jacob, the man, the sons of Jacob of the tribes, a nation state, and what we're going to learn is the olive tree. And we, as Gentiles, when we come to Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, we are grafted in to that olive tree. We don't replace, we are added to, we supplement. Let me tell you a few things about this amazing entity called Israel. Israel was elected to bring us to God. Chosen not because of size or virtue, but simply by divine grace. God has great love for this entity, and especially for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The phrase, the God, in fact, he loves so much, he is called by their names. God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared them a city. And so let me tell you a few things about this entity. Mark Twain wrote an essay concerning the Jews. Twain was not a devout Christian. He was a Christian, but probably not born again. Certainly not by some of the comments he made when he visited the Holy Land. Didn't sound like somebody. In fact, the only time he got moved spiritually was just for 10 seconds when he walked in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and said, this is where the Son of God died. And then he quickly regained his composure and then went on and wrote more sarcastic articles about the land. But this is what he said. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed, made a vast noise, and they're gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now and have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he's always been, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmity of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. Listen to this. All things are mortal but the Jew. All things have passed away, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality? Do you know what Mark Twain's talking about? There, the Jewish people are not a big people. They lived in the land of Canaan. They were surrounded by larger nations. Those larger nations have long gone. The empires that occupied them, long gone, and they're still here. It goes on. Leo Tolstoy, he wrote War and Peace, one of the largest books in history. And this is what Tolstoy said. He was a devout Russian Orthodox Christian. In 1891, he wrote an essay, What is a Jew? He says the Jew is an emblem of eternity. He who neither slaughters nor tortures of 1,000 years could destroy. He who neither fire nor sword nor inquisition was able to wipe off the face of the earth. He who was the first to produce the oracles of God. He who has been so long the guardian of prophecy and has transmitted us to the rest of the world. Such a nation cannot be destroyed. The Jew is as everlasting as eternity itself. The first prime minister of Israel, David Ben-Gurion, put this comment. He says, a Jew who does not believe in miracles is not a realist. And then the great French philosopher, Pascal, he was a Christian, and he was speaking to King Louis XIV of France, and Louis XIV basically said to him, give me proof of the supernatural. Pascal responded with one sentence. Why, it's the Jews, Your Majesty, the Jews. What is the secret of the immortality of this people who God used to give us the Word? In other words, this is the greatest gift tangibly we have, and the Word, of course, leads us to the Savior, who is also from the house of Israel. Here, the answer to that question, how are they immortal, is found in Jeremiah 31, verses 35 and 36. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me. Do we understand what this is saying? Only when the sun, the moon, and stars disappear will this people disappear too. Another sign of God in action. Three major points here. God in action means redemption. The people of Israel gave redemption to the world. Through Jesus, of course. First of all, through the types of the sacrifices in the temple, then through the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Redemption means to buy back something that is about to be irretrievably lost. It's a miracle, it's grace, it's life from the dead. And redemption is found in so many things of the Bible. For example, Isaac's ram in the thicket, Joseph's storehouse, Moses' baby basket, Rahab's scarlet cord, Ruth hiding under the wings of the Lord, Esther's fast. The list is very big. But Romans, what we've just read, 9, gives us some more. This is what God used Israel to bless the world. He gave them the adoption. They became adopted as God's people, and we become adopted as God's people, and in fact, as God's family, his sons and daughters. He gave through them the glory of God, and when God gave glory to Israel, it was blinding glory. Moses had to put a veil over his face because the glory was so potent. He kept the veil on, though, far longer he needed, because that glory was starting to fade too. We, on the other hand, don't get a decreasing glory, but an ever-increasing glory. He gave them the covenants. Friends, I wish I had time to really elaborate on this. I don't. But let me put it this way. Covenant is a binding agreement, sort of like a marriage. Like a marriage is meant to be a binding agreement. If you keep the terms of the covenant, you are blessed. If you violate the covenant, you're in big trouble. So the stakes are high both ways. God gave them a covenant with Abraham, a covenant with Moses, a covenant with David, and in Jeremiah 31, a new covenant, which is the one we are blessed with. All covenants are ratified with blood. Some of them are conditional, some are unconditional. And so they were given the covenants. Basically, their relationship with God was a legally binding agreement, like a marriage. May I put it so pastorally and nicely? People of God don't have a de facto relationship with the Almighty. They have a de jure, official, legal, eternal, divinely ordained, covenantal relationship. We belong to God through Jesus and the new covenant. God gave this covenant to Israel. Israel gave it to the world. They were blessed with the giving of the law. Now you might say, is that really a blessing? They couldn't keep it. They were punished. Well, the law is good. It's holy. It's spiritual. Just don't try to keep it in your own flesh. And some of it was basically pointing to the coming Savior. Now that we have the Savior, we don't need many of those laws, and certainly not the ones with animal sacrifices, in order to live a God-pleasing life. But do you know, to this day, there is a Jewish holiday called Simchat Torah, rejoicing in the law. And I'm telling you, it is a party. On that night of Simchat Torah, they are dancing, celebrating, having a great time, a jolly old time. And you say, why are you doing all this? Oh, because God gave us the law. We are privileged people that the Almighty gave us his law. And friends, the book of Romans tells us we are supposed to provoke them to jealousy. When they celebrate as they do, and most Christians sit like the frozen chosen, there's no way you will provoke them. When they have more joy in Moses than we have joy in Jesus, then something's wrong. In fact, it's because I observed Simchat Torah early in my Christian life. I saw it in Jerusalem. I thought, man, they're having a wonderful time. That I thought, okay, God, I think I need to have a wonderful time in you too. And I entered into what is, I guess some would call radical Pentecost. What is that? That means we sing, we dance, we prophesy, we do whatever the Holy Spirit says. We don't worry about keeping our dignity. Forget the dignity. We are fools for Christ's sake. And I'm telling you, when you rejoice in God like they do, and more so, sure, the religious spirits will be very critical. But guess what? You please God. His favor is poured out on you. No good thing will he withhold from those that walk uprightly. So he gave them the law. He gave them the service of God, the priesthood. And we are kings and priests to God. He gave them the promises. And friends, all the promises of God are yes and amen for us in Christ. Jesus says yes. Now I have to tell you a funny story. It just happened. I have a little grandson. He's 4 years old. His name is Levi. He's the little Arab because he's a little dark like I am. And Levi wanted dessert, because that's what they do in England. They have pudding, dessert, pudding. But his mother said, well, I'm not sure you should have pudding. You haven't been as obedient as you should. I think you better ask Jesus. You should ask Jesus whether you can have pudding. So little Levi goes away. He's very thoughtful. He goes away, and I think it's only 30 seconds later, he comes back, taps his mother on the arm and says, Jesus says yes. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Just remember, Jesus says yes. They have the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why you learn Genesis. What's the big deal about these three old men? The fact is they're loved of God, and God used them for redemptive purposes. They were given the oracles of God, the word of God. Friends, the word of God is so precious. For Jewish people, when their Bibles become a little bit, when they become old and you can't use them anymore, they don't throw them in the bin. God forbid. They don't throw them in the bin. They give them a proper burial. Not necessarily in the ground, but in what is called a geniza. It's a building, and they store the old Bibles that cannot be used anymore. They have a high view of Scripture. I mean, the Orthodox, that is. It says they are kinsmen of the apostles, because the apostles were all Jewish. And they are kinsmen of Messiah. They are the relatives, the cousins, the brothers, the sisters of the Savior, who is also called the blessed God forever. Or as Jesus himself put it, John 4, verse 22, salvation is of the Jews. I wouldn't have said it if he hadn't have said it. So if you have an objection, please take it up with him. Second thing it means, Israel, God in action. Why we learn it, why it's imbibed in the whole of Scripture. Because it's about restoration. If you know anything about the rebirth of modern Israel, it has all the fingerprints of divine intervention. There is no way else to describe it. I don't even have the time. I did a whole master's thesis on the 1948 war in Jerusalem, and I'm telling you, there are miracles after miracles. They don't call them miracles. They just said they did this or that, and this and that happened, but they're miracles. Because 3 months before the war began in earnest, the Jews had no weapons at all. None. Probably 2 or 3 rifles, and that was about it. Now, I'm not into war, and I'm not into killing or anything like that, but I'm just saying what happened afterward was astounding. Absolutely astounding. So there's all this, but there's more. God is a redeemer, and God in his redemption likes to restore. Restoration means to bring something back into its original condition, glamour or strength, or to return something to its rightful owner. That's redemption. It says in Acts 3, 21, Jesus will remain in heaven until the restoration of all things spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. When you see restoration happening, the footsteps of the Messiah are not far behind. So what is being restored? The ecology of the land. If you read Mark Twain's account, the land was barren. It was barren. He couldn't even find a tree. The ecology has been restored. The forests have been replanted. The desert is being cultivated. Desert is blooming. There are agricultural miracles. This is a land that's 60% wilderness and hardly has any water. There's restoration there. There's restoration of the Hebrew language, only language in history to be resurrected and resuscitated, and now used as a living, viable language. The same language of the prophets is back on the world scene. The cities of the Bible are being restored too. One of the best examples is Caesarea on the coast that Herod made as the capital of Roman Palestine. Caesarea is back, as well as restored in its archaeological remains. Their currency, the shekel, has been restored. Their economy is an incredibly dynamic economy. This is a country, remember, that's wilderness. It's small, has no major natural resources, no oil, no gas, nor anything. Well, now it has gas. That's a story in itself in the Mediterranean. Now they're self-sufficient in gas, but 7 years ago, they had no gas. 7 years ago, no gas. Now they're not only self-sufficient in gas, they're exporting it. Just in the last 7 years. But in addition, their economy is unbelievably high-tech. They've got their own Silicon Valley. They have great medical technology. They are a startup capital. They have diamond cutting. They have security and security experts, including cyber security. They are masters in tourism, agriculture, you name it. And they're world-class in their universities, museums, libraries, and hospitals. They are the home of migrants from over 100 different nations on earth, and all of them are welcome. Jews are now learning something they didn't know before. Jesus was a Jew. Christians are learning something they forgot. Jesus was a Jew. Both are being reconciled in that way. God in action points.